Hear now the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word. But even as you do that for us, would you set our gaze upon your Son, who is seen and revealed in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This might be a little odd mental exercise. Actually, it won't take you very long at all. And then in some ways, it'll take you infinity. Think of all the things you don't know. Just all the things you don't know. In a moment, you could just say everything. And then at the same time, if you tried to list it all off, you'd be very busy for a very long time. I don't know how many asteroids there are in our solar system. I couldn't even ballpark it. It could be 1,000 or it could be a jillion. And I don't know which one it is. I don't know what will happen in the future. I have educated guesses at best, but I don't know. I don't know how many people with the same name as me exist in the world. According to Google, there are many of them, and they all appear to be more wealthy and good-looking than me. Not that I ever Googled myself very often. My knowledge is limited, incredibly limited, and so is yours. We could go on and on about the things that we don't know. But in some sense, those are things that we shouldn't know anyway, right? No one expects us to know them. How could we know them? But here's the thing. I don't even know stuff that I should know. I don't have my children's birthdays memorized, something my wife reminds me of constantly. I don't know everything I'm supposed to do next week, which is why I keep it on a calendar instead. I still don't know so many basic things in my life. And when we talk about God, there are a few things that make him stand out dramatically from us as human beings, those things which make him vastly different from us. Among those are the fact that God is in all places at all times. He is omnipresent, right? Very different from you and I. We say that God is omnipotent. That means he is all powerful and he can do anything that is logically possible. But as children, I think one of the easiest realities for us to accept about God is the fact that he is omniscient, that God knows everything. Unlike you and I, there is nothing in all of the universe that God doesn't know. He is so different from us. We forget things. We learn new things. When we learn new things, we usually have to forget something in order to remember that. We usually remove something and we slot something else in. You can tell that I'm not a neurologist. I have no idea how the brain works. I do know that I forget a lot of things as I learn new things, though. We learn new things and then we end up being corrected later. Even the stuff we think we know, we have to hold with some humility, right? We are so different from God. God doesn't learn. He does not grow. He does not change. He is never corrected. He can never gather new information. Whereas you and I, we learn information and we learn it in a linear fashion from one moment to another. God just knows everything because he decreed everything. And this fundamental difference between God and us is something that I think permeates today's passage. And obviously today's passage is the kind where you could almost focus on so many things. There are so many things going on here, but I want to focus on the way that God is so different from the disciples here. If you look at this passage, at first it just sort of looks like this very dramatic moment. And Three weeks ago, we saw them sitting at that Passover meal together, and Jesus tells them, one of you will betray me. So dramatic. You could have heard a pin drop. And then they left the upper room. They sang a hymn. They would have sung a psalm. And then they went to a new location, the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine that walk, perhaps. And as they're going, they think about what just happened. One of us will betray Jesus, but not me, right? Not me. But somewhere, either on the way or at their destination, Jesus decides that he's going to pop their bubble. Yes, one of you will betray me, but please know something. All of you will fall away from me tonight. None of you are exempt from failing me, is what Jesus wants them to know. He's really, really popping their bubble. And so what he's doing here is he is sharing the sort of knowledge that only God himself could possibly know. And so here's what I want us to see, that while today's passage is rich in drama, and it is, and is an incredibly gripping read, what I want us to see is the absolute contrast between Jesus and what he knows and the disciples and what they know. Because we're going to notice this, the disciples here are ignorant of themselves. They are ignorant of the scriptures, and they are ignorant of the future. And in Jesus's words, we learn that God, by contrast, is the only one who truly knows what he is up to and what is in these men's hearts and what truly lies ahead. He's the only one who really knows. Today, then, this passage gives us, a rich opportunity to compare not only to the disciples, but ourselves to God. And what we see today is that God knows our hearts, God knows his plans, and God knows the future. Those are the three things I want us to see. God knows our hearts, he knows his plans, and he knows the future. And so today that we see that God knows our hearts, think about what happens here in this passage. Jesus knows that none of the disciples will make it through the night without falling away. That's the term that he uses here. They will all fall away, every single man, not just Judas, but even Peter. Not just Peter, but even John, the disciple Jesus loved. All of them will fall away. God knows our hearts deeply and profoundly and better than we do. Think about this. When we interact with each other, we can hide our thoughts and feelings. Right? You just got here this morning. Maybe someone asked you how you're doing and you had an option. You could say, I just want to explode right now. And then they would have backed away very slowly. Or you could say, I'm doing great. And we make those choices, don't we? And we do that because we have the choice to make. We can hide our thoughts and feelings from each other, can't we? You have a conversation with someone else, they say something that displeases you, and you might perhaps decide to hide your grimace, right? Even if we try to hide our inmost thoughts from another person, we can never hide our hearts from God. We can never hide what we're talking about from God. I was talking to somebody a while ago, and he was telling me about how in his early years of pastoral ministry, he was at a place that he didn't want to serve. He was at a place that he didn't want to live. His wife didn't want to live. They weren't happy there. And he prayed, God, we will stay here as long as you want. And he said, but also, we also prayed, but God, we don't want to stay here. And he made the observation that I decided to pray that last thing because God knew it anyway. You pray the thing that you can't hide from God anyway. We can hide our thoughts and our feelings from each other. We can never hide our thoughts and feelings from God. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David is giving his son Solomon some advice. And he says this thing to Solomon. He says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. He searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought, which means it's not just that he knows some people's hearts, but he knows all hearts. And it's not just that he knows some of our plans where he can kind of see what we might do, but he knows every plan and every thought. That's what David tells his son. And if someone were to say, well, God can see everything there is to see, that would be very impressive. You know, But none of us can all see into the heart or the mind. So even if we could see everything, we couldn't see into the heart and mind. Well, David tells Solomon, you may try to hide your thoughts, but you cannot hide your thoughts and your feelings and your beliefs from Almighty God, because he knows your heart. We find out later that Solomon took this to heart, because later on in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, Solomon is dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon offers a prayer where he acknowledges that God knows everything, even down to the innermost thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's almost like he listened to his father's instruction. Listen to this. He's praying. Solomon's praying to God, and he says, render to each whose heart you know, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God is speaking to Samuel, and he's talking to Samuel about the man that he wants for king. And then God tells Samuel something about himself. And this is what he says. He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Bible continues to teach this. Psalm 44:21, God knows the secrets of the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Psalm 139:2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And here Jesus speaks to these men. You know, he says, I also know what is in your thoughts. You will all fall away because of me this night. He knows their hearts. They are not as strong as they think they are. Their faith is not as strong as they believe it to be. Oh, they believe that their hearts are strong. Oh, they believe that their faith is strong. Oh, they believe that they would hold on and they would stay faithful no matter the circumstance. We often do not find out the true character of our faith until it's tested and tried. And some of us can go years thinking we have strong faith because we've not been tested and we've not been tried. And so for many of us, we've not experienced these challenges. We've not experienced these trials or temptations. And we may talk a big game about ourselves as if we were strong or ready, or as if we will be bold for the Lord when the time comes. And yet often there is only one way to really know. Time and testing reveal these things. That's often how we learn these things about ourselves. But here's the truth. God already knows. He already knows. He always knew it because he is the Lord who sees the heart. This means, of course, that he sees our sin. He sees the sins of our hearts. Even our sins of thought are seen and known by God as intimately as our whole selves. Our anger toward our brother that we think nobody sees, God sees it. Our entertaining thoughts of lust when no one else can see inside of our hearts, God sees it. Our plans and our schemes, God sees. Yes, God sees our sin. But God also sees our love for others. You see, it's not all negative. God sees the sacrifice and love of his people in Christ Church too. There are people in this church, for example, who serve and do things that none of you are aware of. Even if no one else sees, God sees. I remember when I was pastoring in Mississippi, during the boiling heat of the summer, I would go to the church and I would be in the study and I would have the blinds drawn and the air conditioner running at full blast because I am not a Southerner. And I would stay in that office and I would run that air conditioner all afternoon as I worked on the sermon. And occasionally I would hear sounds outside, and sometimes I would look outside and I would see a man in our church. And he was trimming the bushes, and he was walking about the church property and maintaining things. He was not paid to do this. He simply did it because he loved the church. And someone would have known if they walked by or if they drove by the church. But I would say to you that nearly every person on Sunday morning did not know that this man sacrificed his afternoon, was drenched in sweat, and spent his time and his energy serving Jesus' church. And I know that there were times that he did it that I wasn't even there. Sometimes I would show up at the church and he would be there working when no one else was there to see. People serve and God sees. There are other people in the church who need to be reminded that God sees them. There are those who are homebound, those who have not been able to come to worship. In some cases here in this congregation, there are people who have still never been able to come to worship since I have been the pastor of this church. And when I've spoken to them, they've told me, I want to come. I want to be in church, but I physically cannot be there. Even those who feel unseen by other congregants are still seen by God. The Lord knows. He sees the intentions of the heart. He sees even those things that no one else sees and nobody else knows. Even when we don't know our own hearts, God knows. The disciples here, they don't know themselves. They believe they know themselves. It would have at least been honest for them to say, Lord, we don't know if we're going to run tonight. It would have been an interesting response for them to give. It would have been far more humble. Lord, we don't know if we're going to run. We don't know what we're going to do. What's about to happen? And he says there's going to be an army of men show up with weapons. And then I think they probably would maybe begin to know their own hearts, but they haven't been tested yet. They don't know at all. Instead, look at Peter in verse 33. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He thinks he's stronger than every other man there. Jesus tells him, no, you're wrong. We overestimate ourselves. We don't know ourselves. We're deceived. We don't understand what we're really like deep down. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful. We lie to ourselves. We puff ourselves up. We vastly overestimate ourselves, not self-consciously usually, but we still do it. We don't know ourselves, but God knows. It's a sweet comfort to know that God sees the heart, but it's also an incredible force for conviction in our lives to know that God sees the heart. It's a conviction and it's a source of comfort. We love our lives under the sight of God. We cannot escape his gaze. It is a comfort to us when we live uprightly, and it's an incredible source of conviction when our ways are corrupt, isn't it? God is so different from us. He knows the heart. Jesus here knows the disciples' hearts. Second, we see from this passage that God knows his plans. You know, it's interesting the level of confidence Jesus has here. Jesus has a confidence, and his confidence is based on the revealed plan of God, which Jesus says can be found in the scriptures. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have seen the roadmap for this evening. I know what is about to happen because I know the Bible. Strictly speaking, look what Jesus says is the reason why it is certain that the disciples will fall away. Look at verse 31 again. He says this. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night. For, so there is your grounding statement. What is the foundational reason why he knows you will all fall away this evening? He says, for it is written. The word of God is the reason Jesus knows these men are going to scatter. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so what Jesus does in this moment is he quotes from Zechariah 13:7. Why does he quote Zechariah? Why does he pick Zechariah? Think of what's happening in the context of Zechariah. This is a passage that predicts a time when God's people are going to be partially destroyed after their leader is struck down. That may be hard to believe, but there's meant to be a positive outcome to this prophecy. This is actually a hopeful prophecy. It says the shepherd is going to be struck, the sheep are going to be scattered. You would think that's a dark prophecy, but it's actually a hopeful prophecy. Because you read Zechariah 13:7, and what the passage says is that this destruction and this striking down of the leader is going to result in God's people being refined. They're actually going to be blessed by their shepherd being struck. But notice how Jesus reads Zechariah. If you remember, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the Lord's Supper. One of the things we looked at was the fact that nobody in the history of the Passover ever looked at the Passover and saw themselves as the lamb. They always saw themselves as the one who is dining on the Lamb, the one who is protected by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus says, no, I read the Lord's Supper and I'm the Lamb. And then this is what Jesus does when he reads Zechariah. He reads Zechariah and he identifies himself with the shepherd that gets struck down. And because of that, he is certain of what is ahead. These disciples are about to scatter. They are going to run when the trouble comes. Jesus knows this because Zechariah predicted it. But here's the thing that happens here is Jesus makes an argument. And the argument Jesus makes here is something like this. God has planned ahead for tonight's events. Because of that, the way he has planned and predicted it must take place. That's the argument Jesus is making here. But look, the place that Jesus looks to here is not philosophy. It is not some kind of natural law argument. He doesn't say, you see, if God foreknows or decrees an event, then it must take place, right? He doesn't do a philosophical argument here. He doesn't make a metaphysical argument. Instead, he turns to the scripture and he says, because the word of God has revealed this plan, it will happen just as God has said. We should desire to have the confidence of Jesus when it comes to the scriptures. God's own word is trustworthy. And this includes not only the writings of the Old Testament, it includes the writings of the New Testament. You know, Jesus staked his whole ministry, of course, on the Old Testament. But we also know that the apostles and the early church writers regarded what they called the memoirs of the apostles. Another word that we use is the gospels. They regarded the memoirs of the apostles and the letters of Paul as scripture. You know, Paul at one point quotes from the Gospel of Mark and he calls it scripture. He says, as God says, and he quotes from the Gospel of Mark. Peter speaks of the writings of Paul and he speaks of them as being scripture as well. And so what I want you to have is I want you to have this same confidence that they had in the writings of the Old Testament and in the writings of the New Testament. Under the inspiration of God, just as the law and the prophets were the trustworthy word of God, they taught and believed that the New Testament writings were inspired word of God as well. And we see this conviction of Jesus throughout the Gospels consistently. Whenever God speaks, his word is trustworthy. If he wants to drop a mic on somebody, what does he do? He says, this is what the word of God says. It settles it. No one has anything to say after that. God's word is accurate. God's word never errs. This is a consistent teaching from God's word that words are given value by the one who is speaking. And so if a liar is speaking, then his words are worthless. I had a friend in high school, and maybe as a teenager, you had this. And if you are a teenager, maybe you know somebody like this at school or in your personal life. But when I was a teenager, I had a friend who always sounded so confident. He was a year older than me, which meant he must have been just a wise, gray-headed man, right? When you're in fifth grade, a sixth grader just seems like the wisest person you ever met. He's got so much to teach you about the world, you know? And as I got, and I believed everything that he said. I believed everything he said about the world. I might have told this story, but one time he told me how to fix the gas gauge on my truck. And so I took my truck out and did what he said. I wiggled the truck all over the road, back and forth, left and right, hoping to, I guess he said I needed to unstick the gas gauge. And instead, my truck ended up wrecked and in a ditch. It was fun. It was a very fun thing to do. I don't recommend it, but it was fun. But he had so many great ideas, right? And as I got older, I realized, actually, every time he opened his mouth, I should have ignored what he said. He was confident, but his words had no value because he was not an honest person. But think of who God is. God is the truthful one. He is truth itself. He not only knows all things, but he never lies. Titus 1:2 calls him God who never lies. In Isaiah 45:19, God says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And so when someone who is truthful speaks, you can trust his words, his words are as trustworthy as he is, and even more when the one speaking knows everything. God is not your friend who just makes things up and he doesn't know what he's talking about, but he sounds confident. God is the Almighty. He is the all-knowing creator who not only loves the truth, but who is the truth. His word is dependable. It lasts. You can stake your soul on it. Isaiah 40 verse 8 reminds us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's word is not like a fading temporary thing that is good for the moment and not good later. Instead, what it's telling us is that his word is sure and it stands and it never falls. And we see that conviction of God in the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:18? Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. This was the bedrock conviction of Jesus in all of his preaching ministry. It's why, even as a child, he had committed large portions and books of the Old Testament to memory. He constantly was pointing to the scripture and saying, these things must take place. Why must they take place? Because they were predicted by the one whose word never fails. The word we use for this today is inerrant. It does not err. And it does not err because God does not err. God's word contains no errors. We may not always understand everything in the Bible, but it is as trustworthy as God himself. And Jesus says not one part of his law will fail. We are all we're really saying is what Jesus says on this subject. Not a iota, not a dot, nothing in God's law will fail to be accomplished. First, God knows our hearts. Second, God knows his plans, which is why Jesus says he knows what he knows here today, and he knows it from the scripture. Third, we see today that God knows the future. I know this is a simple observation for many of us, perhaps most of us, perhaps all of us, but all of what Jesus says here is a prediction of the future, right? He begins with this very clear statement. He says, he doesn't say, you all might fall away. He speaks with much more certainty than that. He says, you will all fall away. One of the defining aspects of God is his knowledge of the future. This is what God says in Isaiah 46:10. He is laying out the very thing that makes him God and makes us not God. And here is what he says. He says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Think of, there is so much density, if I could use that word. This is a dense passage. Even in that passage, what God says is, the thing that makes me not like you is that I can tell you everything that hasn't happened. And look even more closely, if you look at this, they actually say what the basis is of God's knowledge of the future. He says, what does he tell us here? It is not his ability to just sort of passively see through time that makes him God. He says that it is his counsel. These are the verbs that he uses. He uses this idea of his counsel, his purpose. His counsel and purpose are the foundation of his knowledge. So God knows because he has actively decided something before it takes place. He knows with certainty because of that, that it will pass. Because notice the language he says here. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So the purpose that he has is the foundation of his being able to declare the end from the beginning. Do you see that? That it's not like I can just see much further than you. He's saying, I made what will be. I decided what will be. My purpose is what will be. That is why I know what I know. Because God has decided it, he knows with certainty that it will come to pass. And on the basis of what he has decided, he knows it. That's what he's saying. His counsel is the foundation of his knowledge. So don't just think of God as being sort of like us and all of this is swirling by, and he's grabbing a bit here and a bit there, and he can see further than you, but he's still like you. He can just see further and more. It's not like that at all. It's not like God just has binoculars that can see far into the future, just with the ability to see forward and backward in time. God sees the past and the future the way an author knows all the story that he has written. His counsel shall stand. His purpose is the foundation of his knowledge. In Scripture, we see that it's not just that God passively knows things that will happen, but he knows them because he decides them. Let me give you examples here. At one point, Job says that death comes to all people. And then he says, we can't control how long we will live. So far, so good. I think we agree with this, right? We can't control how long we live, but God knows. Why can't we ultimately control the number of our days? Well, Job 14:5, Job says this, his days are determined. His days are determined. And the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So think of what's being said there. He's not saying God knows the number of our days. He's saying God, something much more active there. He says God has determined the number of our days. They're determined, they're appointed, they're decided, they're declared, they're purposed beforehand. By whom? By us? No, of course not. By God. In fact, the number of our days, the number of days that you will live in this world are so set that Job says the number cannot be changed. You have other passages which say similar things. For example, Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Right? Why does the psalmist say that even the littlest baby has a set day in which he will die one day? All of his life is written. Everything is decided beforehand. Why is it? Because God had previously formed them and written them in the book before they happened. Or you could say they were determined or appointed, right? The New Testament term for this is predestined. It's decided beforehand. That's the language of the New Testament. And so because God formed the days, they happened. So God knows how long we will live before we are even born, and he knows them because he planned them before they took place. His knowledge and his power are intimately related. I realize this might be offensive to us. This is from the Word of God. God is the one saying these things. It's why I just keep kind of hitting that hammer on the nail over and over again with different texts of Scripture, because I want you to see that it's not just misreading one text, misreading another text, but that it's woven throughout Scripture. Human beings do find this offensive. They find offensive the idea that God knows all things and that therefore our lives are predetermined before they take place. I remember very clearly when I was in college, there was a theological position that was gaining some interest at the time. As far as I know, I never run into it. It seems dead to me. But it was a position called open theism. And the open theists, they claim this. They claim that God doesn't actually know the future free actions of any people. And the reason they said God doesn't know the future free actions of people was because if he does know them, then we aren't free to do them. And if God truly and perfectly knows them, then they have to happen, right? And so their argument was that God can't know that you will eat oatmeal for breakfast. Because if God knows for sure that you're going to eat oatmeal for breakfast this morning, then there is no way for you to not eat oatmeal for breakfast this morning. And they really wanted to be free in eating that bowl of oatmeal. They were like, I've got to make that decision to eat that oatmeal. And God can't know that I'm going to do it because it has to be me. And God can't decide beforehand that I'm going to eat that oatmeal. It's a very oatmeal-oriented worldview. But it was a very philosophical position. It wasn't like there were scripture texts that say God doesn't know our future free decisions. But instead, they were committed to that idea. And so they came to the scriptures with this philosophy and said, I'm going to find a way to fit this philosophy into the text. Nearly every argument I ever had with them was always philosophical. Me and my friends, we always wanted to make it about scripture. And they were always, and I could tell that they just thought we were so unsophisticated, because we were. But they were so committed to this idea that we must be free of God's knowledge of the future. And they were so willing to do this that they were willing to just rewrite basic aspects of what the scripture clearly taught. So what did they do? Well, they said this. They said, if it involves you or me making a decision, God cannot see past the haze of our decision, because we're going to decide something and we haven't decided it yet. And of course, you won't find this anywhere in scripture. My best friend, who is still my best friend now 20 years later, he was so frustrated by this strange position that he actually engaged in a public debate, something I would never do because I'm a coward. And I just hate arguments, which some of you might be surprised by, but I do. But he engaged in a public debate with a proponent of this view at the school. And in my opinion, he just completely destroyed this guy. But the philosophers among us probably thought the open theist won. But those of us who love scripture and love God's word, we knew that God knows the future. We knew that perhaps that creates difficult things for us to think through. But God's word never errs. We can trust God. We can trust what God says about himself. The biggest problem that they ran into was that all throughout the Bible, God is constantly claiming to know the future, and especially to know what people will do. Over and over again in the Bible, we see God knows the future free actions of people and the outcome of all our lives, because he has decided those things before they take place. Think about this. God infallibly knows what will happen to Judas, for example. In fact, he knows not only who will betray him, he knows that Judas will betray him, but he knows that he will do it before he has even agreed in the narrative to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He also knows how much money will be exchanged, and he also knows that Judas will not repent, and he says so. He knows infallibly that Peter will choose to deny him. He knows how many times Peter will deny him. He knows the behavior of farm animals related to the timing of Peter's denial. He knows that the disciples will all choose to scatter, not even his favorite. Even his favorites will choose to scatter. And he knows all of these things perfectly and with absolute confidence. But look at what the scriptures have also been saying. God's knowledge of the future is not even based on us. And God sort of sitting back and passively observing us. That's not how he knows what he knows. Instead, his knowledge is based on him and what he has, to use the word in the text, what he has determined. What we would call his decree, perhaps. Because he wrote it and declared it, he knows it because he has determined it. What does this mean for us? I've been doing a lot of theology here this morning. What does this mean for us? For us, for starters, it means that our God is not like us. Right? That's what he begins with in Isaiah. He says, I am not like you. There is none like me. Our God is not like us. He knows things we do not know for reasons that we cannot know them. He can see around the corner when we cannot. He knows what tomorrow will bring before it ever happens. He knows the day of our death. He knows if we will have great-grandchildren and what their names will be. He knows the day of Christ's return, to take us back to a few weeks ago. James tells us here, let's talk more application. The book of James, chapter 5, James tells us that because we are so different from God in this respect, we should never presume to know anything that hasn't happened yet. The world is not as predictable as we think because God is in control. Instead, James says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, he doesn't say if the Lord permits or the Lord observes or the Lord knows. He says, we will go and do business in this town if the Lord wills it. You see, again, that idea that God has decided these things. It's not merely the fact that he sees these things. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, again, echoing what we already saw, God's knowledge is based not on what he sees, but it's based on what he wills. So here's part of the application. Let's not predict what will happen with the world. Let's also not try to predict what will happen even in our own hearts. The disciples make this bold claim when Jesus predicts that they will fall. No way. Instead of believing him, Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never, never fall away. You're wrong, Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. But it's Peter who's wrong. Peter, he doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, he doesn't even know what tonight will bring. But look at what Jesus does. He doesn't retreat from the claim. He doesn't soften the claim. Instead, he gets even more specific with Peter. He says, oh, Peter, you disagree with what I've said so far. I'm going to double down. He says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. He gives Peter an extra special prediction. Jesus wants Peter to know that these are not just broad general claims. They are very specific, and they get as specific as the crowing patterns of farm animals. And not only that, but Jesus knows with specificity the number of times that Peter will deny him. This is a hard passage, and it's a hard passage because Jesus is predicting something horrible, right? What he has predicted here and what God has spoken beforehand in the scripture is not some sweet event. It is the darkest event that ever fell across the face of mankind. It's hard because it forces his followers to see things about themselves that they don't want to see and that they have probably ignored in their own hearts. And it's hard because he tells us that even horrible things in this world are known to God. But isn't that also the blessing of the passage? Because in spite of all of what Jesus knows is coming, he's still waiting to face it. He's willing to face it. In spite of the rejection that's coming, he says that it's worth it and he's willing to go through it. And in spite of just how disappointing and weak and sinful his disciples are, he still is going to lay his life down for them and he's going to restore them too. You see, the more we see that God knows, the greater we realize his love for us is. God will never learn something new about you that will make you unlovable so that he takes back his promises to you in Christ. That is good news. Right? He forgives you while he knows your sin, not just your past sin, but your future sin. The law tells us that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, God knows it. No, we can't hide from him. What a dark thing to know. Except this, the gospel tells us that we find peace with God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can bring our sin to him, and we can set our sin before him, and we can repent, and he will grant us his peace. Gerhardus Voss used to say, there will never be a time in which he ceases to love you, because there was never a time when he began. As his child, he has eternally known you and eternally loved you, sin and all. And I hope you see this here today, that Jesus didn't suffer because of ignorance. He suffered because of love. He suffered intentionally. Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Think of that active language there. Gave himself. 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Do you see who is active and who is at work here? It is not you. It is Christ who takes the initiative. How can you know this love? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sins, by turning and following Christ, and by resting in and receiving what Jesus has done for you. You see, the knowledge of God, the planning of God, the intentionality of God over all of this passage, that no matter what, Christ would lay his life down. Why? Because he knew what was coming, and in that knowledge, he loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that with the Son and Spirit, you are at work saving sinners. Thank you that when you sent your Son into the world, he obeyed your will and he laid his own life down for his people. Would you make all of us in this room, whether we are young saints or old saints or those who are just curious, would you make all of us to see Christ and his death and to live in the hope of his death and resurrection? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.